If you don't have a copy of the Bible, there should be a copy underneath one of the seats in front of you somewhere within reach, or maybe your neighbor can reach it. But you can have that Bible if you don't have one. That's a gift from us. We want to make sure that you have a copy of God's Word. Matthew chapter 28. Real quick, before we read our sermon text, we do this every week. I don't know if you knew that. But in all seriousness, if you live here in the Mineral Wells area and you don't have a church family, we'd love for you to join us as we study Matthew's gospel over the next few weeks and give special attention, especially to the words of Jesus Christ. And I would challenge you to take a couple hours the next few Sundays and just join us in that study of Matthew's gospel. There's nothing more important than knowing that you are right with God. And that doesn't happen because of anything we do as a church. It happens because of things that Jesus did, and we're going to talk about those this morning. But I would challenge you to give attention to these things, and we would just love for you to join us for these next few weeks and study the Word of God with us. But we're going to read this entire chapter. If there's nothing else that you listen to this morning, this is the most important thing that you could hear. So join me, we'll read beginning in verse 1, Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So says God's Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are holy. You are unique, one of a kind. There is no one like you. You are almighty, all-powerful, immense. Your throne is in heaven, and the earth is a footstool for your feet. Even outer space cannot contain you. You are righteous, O God. You are the rock. Your way is perfect, and all your ways are justice. You are a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right are you. And who are we to come before your throne and ask that you would see us and that you would reveal yourself to us. Lord, we are sinners. We are fearful and unbelieving. We are distracted so easily by the things of this world. Even we who claim to follow Jesus often are carried away by our desires and by the things of this life. And so, Father, we come before you not because of our merits, not because we've earned it, but only trusting in the cross work of Jesus Christ and confident that he is alive and interceding for us even in this moment. Father, I pray that you would hear us and that you would meet with us as you promised to do, and that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things out of your word, and that the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight in these next moments. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. According to psychologists and common sense, I suppose, one of the most powerful motivators in the world is a simple emotion called fear. We do what we do, and we avoid what we avoid so often because we are afraid. I mean, think about how many decisions you make throughout your life on the basis of fear. I've often subjected myself to fears that I knew at the time were irrational and unreasonable, but at least I've never experienced one of these ridiculous phobias recorded for posterity on the internet. Consider, for example, arachibutyrophobia. This is real. I read it on the internet. It's real. You know it's real. Arachibutyrophobia. That's the fear of getting peanut butter stuck to the roof of your mouth. Or what about xanthophobia with an X? Xanthophobia. That's the fear of the color yellow. Some of you are really triggering other people in the room today with your Easter outfit. Some of you may have a relative with ablutophobia, the fear of bathing. I think our dog suffers from that one. Or maybe you've encountered someone at your job that has ergophobia. That's the fear of work. You ever encounter anybody like that? Our fears can be ridiculous and unfounded. They keep us from doing our best in school, from trying the hobby that we always wanted to try, from asking out the girl that we always wanted to ask on a date. They keep us awake when we need to sleep. They keep us stressed when we need calm. They keep us irritable when the people around us are only trying to help. But let's face it, we have good reasons to fear too. Every day, the innocent face cruelty. The unsuspecting experience violence. One moment we're walking in sunshine, and then the next moment we are blown away by a phone call. The car swerves. The friend betrays. The doctor comes into the waiting room, and unspeakable tragedy explodes. What little confidence we had, just like that. Imagine the primal fear of these simple fishermen who had followed a man named Jesus for the last 3 years of their life. In the space of one fateful week, he'd gone from man of the hour to condemned criminal, to betrayed by his friend, to arrested and beaten, to crucified in open shame. And from late Thursday night, when men had come with torches to take him away, to the misty moments of Sunday morning just before dawn, these men had been living in absolute terror. We might be tempted nowadays to blame them for their lack of faith, but I'd venture to guess that most of us would be right there with them, lurking in the shadows of the city, away from the gaze of vengeful rulers. Now, it's Easter Sunday today. We're all so grateful to gather in the name of Jesus and celebrate the fact that he is alive, but it wasn't always this way. All four gospel writers record that Jesus' closest followers struggled to believe the reality of a resurrected Savior. But what we are going to observe in this text is that the empty tomb eradicates our fears. The empty tomb takes the things that we are afraid of, those, some of them real fears, and totally obliterates them. And we're going to see in this text the fact that Jesus is no longer dead but living does away with any need to fear. And there are actually five specific fears spread across three scenes in this text that I want to consider one by one. Notice this first scene in the first 10 verses. It begins in the wee hours of Sunday morning as these women approach the tomb where Jesus had been laid. Now, you'll notice as we were reading together, that the scenes in the events that are taking place as recorded by Matthew are sort of jumbled together. And the pace of the narrative kind of speeds up and slows down. And it's very much like the disciples and these women must have experienced this moment. The women are walking up to the tomb. They feel the earthquake. They see the radiance of light emanating from this angel. After all, it's not quite day yet. But it seems as though when they arrive, the guards are already lying there like corpses. Jesus has already walked away, and the angel is seated there waiting for them. And Mark tells us that this angel is, it looks like a man. Luke says there are actually two men. Makes sense that each of them would tell the story from a slightly different perspective because they're eyewitnesses, and they're asking eyewitnesses to share their account of things that happened decades later. But this angel sitting alongside the tomb, as recorded by Matthew, says to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said." Who are they seeking? The angel says, "Jesus who was crucified." As we sit here in our nice clothes in our climate-controlled building, that we reached on paved roads and vehicles driving 60 or 70 miles an hour, it would be easy for us to forget the savage cruelty that ancient people experienced because of the Roman occupation and its most gruesome representation, the horror of the cross. Conquered peoples in antiquity were all too familiar with the Roman cross. They were as common to see along the highways and byways of the empire as pump jacks or wind turbines in rural Texas. Around the time Jesus was born, in fact, history records for us that one of the Roman generals actually crucified more than 1,000 men in the city of Jerusalem. Dying by crucifixion was more horrible than I could describe, but in Jesus' case, what we have to remember is that the physical torture, the mental anguish, the emotional pain, the psychological terror, the shame of being displayed for all the world to see is just the tip of the iceberg. See, according to the Bible, when Jesus was lifted up and nailed to a cross, not only was he bearing physical pain, he was actually bearing the sins of the world as a sacrifice of atonement to God. The prophet Isaiah said this, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." That is, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, pure and innocent, sinless and holy, became a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world so that the burning, holy, settled, righteous wrath of God might fall on him instead of falling on you and me who deserve it. And the angel says, this man that you're seeking, this Jesus, this one who was crucified, who was cursed by the Father, who was hanging there bearing the sins of the world, who was dying the death that everybody else had deserved to die, that man is not here. He's risen. Here's lesson number one. Lesson number one, do not fear the judgment of God. Christ is risen, so do not fear the judgment of God. The angel says to the woman, do not be afraid. You seek Jesus who was crucified, who was cursed, who bore the wrath of God, but he is not here. And that proves that the judgment of God, the righteous wrath of God, fell on Jesus, and Jesus totally absorbed all of it. The Bible says he took the cup of the wrath of God and he drank it all until there was nothing left. How do we know? He defeated death. He rose again. Just like centuries before, when the Lord provided a substitutionary sacrifice so that Abraham might spare his son, God had provided Christ so that these women and so that everyone who is in Christ might be spared from judgment. Do not be afraid. Folks, we live in a brash and rebellious culture. We live in a very individualistic culture. We live in a culture that focuses on the here and now instead of the then. And yet, each of us feels the shudder of realization that we're under the gaze of a righteous judge. How can we escape from the condemnation of our sin? Have you ever laid awake at night and thought, you know, I cannot believe I did that? I can't believe I made that decision. And we sit there and we mull it over in our minds and we think, is there some way that I could go back and change that decision that I made? And we know we can't. And so we run from the thought. We strive to make up for the error. We dread those moments of conviction and condemnation. Friend, salvation is not found in explaining these moments away. It's not found in distracting ourselves from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It is not found in doing a bunch of really good and helpful things to sort of crowd out all the bad things that we've done. That's not where salvation is found. Salvation is found in knowing deep in our hearts that Jesus saw all those things that we did, and he took them in his own body on the cross, and he paid the price completely so that there is nothing more to pay. Christ is risen. So do not fear the judgment of God. The angel says to the women, don't be afraid. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Those last three words are critically important as well. Some of you maybe have, over the last few weeks, taken the time to read back through Matthew's gospel, and you may have noticed that this is actually something Jesus has said more than once. I think three times in Matthew's gospel, and probably many times in real life, Jesus had told his followers, the Son of Man is going to be arrested, and he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be crucified, and on the third day, he's going to rise from the dead. And the disciples, of course, at the time thought, well, I'm sure he's, you know, employing a figure of speech of some kind. He can't literally mean he's going to come back from the dead. But he had said he was going to do it. In other words, Jesus had made a bold, shocking promise. I'm going to defeat death itself. Jesus had made so many promises, and his own words stand in a long line of divine promises going back many generations. And then he's killed. How can he keep his promises now? But the angel says Jesus is risen just as he said. Here's lesson number two. Christ is risen, so do not fear the failure of Christ's promises. Do not fear the failure of Christ's promises. It's very simple. If I make a promise to you, you recognize that even if you think I really, really mean it and I really intend to keep that promise, I might not keep that promise just by virtue of the fact that I'm a human being and I have weaknesses and I have limitations and constraints and I may not be able to fulfill that promise. I mean, if you make a promise and then someone comes and kills you, everybody recognizes you're not going to be able to fulfill the promise. But here is Jesus making a promise, and then he comes back from the dead. You know, if he can come back from the dead, he can do anything. That means everything that he says he's going to do is going to come true. Do not fear the failure of Christ's promises. It means when he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He's going to keep that promise. When he says, whoever believes in me will never perish, he's going to keep that promise. When he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'm going to come back and bring you to be with me, he's going to keep that promise. He says, if you follow me, you're going to reign with me in the new world when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. We looked at that passage last week. That's a promise Jesus is going to keep. Everything Jesus tells you in this book is the truth. Everything that he promises he is going to fulfill, everything that he guarantees is an unbreakable, rock solid, granite truth on which you can stand. Excuse me, because his resurrection from the tomb expels any fear that his words might not come true. I love that promise in John chapter 10. Many of you have grabbed hold of this yourself. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and no one is able to pluck them out of my hand and they'll never perish. There are those of you who are sitting here today and you're twisted up in knots because of your doubts. But you can believe his words because he lives to back them up. You're safe because of the resurrection, so fear not. Verse 8 tells us the women ran away with fear and great joy. Their emotions are all twangled. They're twangled up. You ever had your emotions twangled? That's what they were going through. They're met by Jesus. He repeats the same directive the angel had given them. Do not be afraid. Go and tell the disciples. And off they go. And the curtain falls and the lights go down on scene one. And then verse 11, curtains up, lights up. The women are gone. They're off to find the disciples cowering in the dark corners of the city. And we're left looking at these soldiers lying there on the ground as though they were dead. One by one, they groggily begin to stir. We don't know very much about these men. They weren't there for the crucifixion. That was the Roman soldiers. These are members of the temple guard. They report up to the chief priests. These men may not have even known who it was that they were guarding. We're not sure. One thing they do know, they had been charged with guarding the tomb, and they had failed, and so they were experiencing one emotion, fear. If you're a member of the temple guard and you're given a job and you don't do it, that is not going to go well for you. And so they alert the chief priests. We don't know what happened. One moment we're standing there like we had been all night long. The next moment the sun is up. We're waking up from a nap. We don't know what's going on. We don't know what's going to happen to us. The tomb is empty. This is a fascinating historical detail, by the way. The chief priests and the elders, they have to come up with a story to account for the fact that the tomb is empty. They might have wanted to say, hey, Jesus didn't rise from the dead because he's still in the tomb, but they couldn't say that because there was no one left in the tomb. And so they come up with this nonsensical story. The disciples overcame the soldiers somehow without injuring anyone. And for no reason whatsoever, they took the body of Jesus and hid it, and now they're running around and they're suffering for the sake of Jesus' name. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. And yet this story is spread throughout Judea for many generations. But if the soldiers were afraid, the chief priests and the elders were even more so. They stood to lose everything in every moment. They were just a handful of poor decisions away from a Roman legion coming into Jerusalem to arrest and kill every last one of them. And so out of fear, they pay the soldiers money to tell a different story. Tell the people that the disciples stole the body away. Here's lesson number three. This is a lesson that I hope these soldiers learned at some point. They hadn't by the time, very soon after Jesus died. Here's the lesson. Christ is risen, therefore, do not fear the opinions of men. Christ is risen. Therefore, do not fear the opinions of men. Do not fear what man can do to you. If these soldiers and chief priests could only come to understand that they were talking about the Son of God who conquered death itself, if they could lay aside their stubbornness for just a moment and bow the knee in repentance, they would recognize that a Messiah who can defeat death, a Messiah that can overcome sin, is a Messiah that can protect them from the harmful designs of human beings. Do not fear the opinions of mere men. Matthew means for us to see the contrast. While Jesus reveals himself as the victorious Son of God to the disciples in Galilee, the leaders of the Jewish people living in Jerusalem, the place where God's glory should have been more prominently prioritized than anywhere else on earth, refuse to see it because they are afraid of what man can do. Psalm 56 says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I trust, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Answer, nothing. There is nothing that anybody can do to you when you are loved and protected and held by a Savior who defeated death. Some of you are here this morning and you have up till now said no to Jesus, not for any other reason, but you are afraid of what someone else is going to think. Friend, I don't mean to be unkind. That is silly. It is silly for you to worry about the opinions of men instead of trusting in a Savior who defeated death. Christ is risen, so do not be afraid. You don't have to worry about the opinions of mere men. Jesus is alive, and it's just as pathetic today to deny it as it was for those simple soldiers. So don't be afraid. If you're in Christ, if you have Jesus, what can people do to you? I mean, what can they do? Can they make fun of you? Yeah, sure, but who cares? Can they harm you? They can harm the body. Jesus said, don't be afraid of men that can harm the body. You need to fear God. I mean, they killed Christ, and Christ is alive. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever puts his trust in the Lord will be safe." You're snared, you're trapped by the fear of man this morning, but if you put your trust in Christ, you will be safe. He's a living Savior. So do not fear the opinions of men. Verse 15 tells us the soldiers spread this story. Fade to black, curtain closes on scene 2. Then in verse 16, we're introduced to a third scene beginning in that verse. We're traversed many miles. We've covered several days. The 11 disciples are now no longer cowering in Jerusalem, but waiting on the risen Jesus far to the north in their home region of Galilee. And just as he promised, Jesus arrives on the very mountain toward which they have been directed. And again, we see the mix of emotions. They're there, they're worshiping Jesus, they're falling at his feet, and they're overcome with joy. But Matthew tells us some doubt it. They're still struggling. And Matthew leaves us with Jesus' famous expression of what we call the Great Commission in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So stop there for just a moment in verse 18. Think about that statement. The way Christians sometimes speak of Jesus, it's like we believe the primary quality of Jesus Christ is that he is nice. He is so nice. He's got all this niceness. He's got a nice smile, a kind voice. He's nice. Scripture reminds us that Jesus isn't just nice. Jesus defeated death. He's got all authority in heaven and on earth. He's got authority over death. If he can walk into the grave itself and declare victory over the spiritual powers and announce salvation to the faithful who have gone before, then he can overcome any enemy today. He is the supreme ruler and potentate over all that exists in the universe, whether spiritual or material. And that means that every instance of injustice will have its day of reckoning. We live in a world where the mighty trample so often over the weak. where the wicked destroy the innocent, where tyrants stamp out dissent, where murderers walk free. But friends, Jesus is risen from the dead and possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. And that means that evil is going to have its day in the courtroom of heaven, and all of us will answer to a living Savior who will call all injustice to account. Here's lesson number four. Christ is risen, so do not fear the breakdown of justice. Christ is risen, so do not fear the breakdown of justice. It would take a while to sink in, but soon the disciples would come to realize that when they suffered for the sake of the name of Christ, that was not the final word. That their oppressors would have their day. That King Jesus would hear the cries for rescue and respond. That if the most wicked act, think about this, if the most wicked act ever committed anywhere in the history of the world led to the salvation of humankind, that is, the most wicked act, the crucifixion of the innocent Son of God, led to the salvation of the world, then God could take even the injustices that you and I suffer today, and he can turn them for good, and he can make sure that justice reigns in the end. Many of you have told me, I'm struggling to believe in God. I'm struggling to give my life to Christ because of all the evil that's happening in the world. Kids are starving. Evil men sit in palaces. Predators walk free because they have powerful friends. The most evil people in the world live lives of luxury, and they laugh in our faces about it. Where is God in all of this? Don't think for a second that those people are going to get away with those things. That there is a place they can run to where Jesus' authority does not reach. Don't think for a second that when an entire local church in Nigeria is slaughtered by terrorists and the world yawns and those faithful are forgotten by the world, that Jesus the judge forgets that happened. He does not forget. The book of Revelation describes a vision in which the apostle sees the countless multitudes of martyrs in heaven crying out, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? How long till justice is realized? And the answer is, not long. A few more will be added to your number. And then the reckoning. How long, O Lord, till you avenge the blood of children slaughtered by the wicked? Not long. In fact, it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and cast into the sea than have harmed one of these little ones. Friend, do not fear for one second that justice is forgotten. Instead, fear the Lord who will by no means clear the guilty. Ask yourself not when Christ will punish the wicked, but whether you yourself will be spared on that day. And fall on your knees before him and say, Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus is alive. Don't fear the breakdown of justice. Jesus goes on. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. That's the mission. And then notice his final word. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Here's lesson number five. Christ is risen, therefore do not fear the loneliness of the mission. Christ is risen, so don't fear the loneliness of the mission. Christian, if you're here and you're a follower of Christ, it's your job, according to this passage and others like it, it's your job, it's my job to go and to tell, to bear witness to the fact that Jesus died for sinners and rose again. That's our job. This is the fourth time in this passage, actually, that Matthew repeats the very same type of phrasing. Verse 7, the angel tells the women, go tell the disciples. Verse 10, Jesus tells them again, go tell the disciples. Verse 13, the chief priests are kind of like a foil. They're the opposite of what we should be doing. They say to the men, the soldiers, go tell this false story. And then Jesus here in these last verses says, go and make disciples. Tell them what I've done. While the chief priests bitterly disbelieve, the nations around the world are invited to be followers of Christ, and the disciples are told to go. And let's face it, that's a daunting mission. Have you ever tried to share your faith and you just feel like, I wish someone were here who could help me. I wish I wasn't all alone in this conversation, because sometimes this person is asking me questions and I don't know the answer to those questions. Sometimes I'm trying to share my faith and I'm tripping over my words. I'm trying to share what Jesus has done for me and I'm forgetting key details, and like my mouth is going dry because I'm nervous and I don't know what to do. I wish I had a friend with me who could join me in this effort. And Jesus says, I'm with you. Always. To the end of the world. I'm always there with you. So don't be afraid of being alone in the mission. I'm there with you. I confess, I don't like it at all when I hear a worship leader or a pastor open up a worship service and say something like, Jesus, we invite your presence. Spirit, we welcome you. I know that's nitpicky. But we don't call down the presence of God. Jesus has told us, I am with you already. His presence is promised. It is real. He's with us. He says, behold, look, pay attention, be aware, because we so easily do not pay attention to the fact that Jesus is here today. When you are the only person in your family who loves Christ, you are not alone. When you are the only person in your class that loves Jesus, you are not alone. When you are the only person at your job who believes in the Savior, you are not alone. When you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit saying, open your mouth and be bold and tell them about the cross, you're not alone. You say, I feel so alone. I feel alone. My mom died this year. My husband died this year. My only real friend moved away this year. The guy that discipled me in the faith actually just walked away from his church and from Jesus the other day. I appreciate that you feel that way, but feelings are not facts. Jesus is telling us a fact. He's with you today, so you don't need to be afraid. If you're in Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you've called out to him and said, Jesus, thank you for dying for me, I need you. If you're born again, then your fears are about as rational and logical of fear as the fear of the color yellow. They're totally insane. Christ is risen. He's alive today. He walked out of that tomb. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he's going to come back any moment and take us to be with him. And he says, in the meantime, I am with you. Don't be afraid. Would you pray with me now? Father, we come in this moment before you, and we confess so often we are crippled by fear. It's almost like we're chained to these fears. And Lord, it seems to me that there are two types of people in this room, people who are afraid and should not be and need to be reminded of the reality of Christ's resurrection because they're in him. And then there are those who are afraid because they are not in him. In either case, we know the solution is Christ. And so we pray, we ask humbly, we don't deserve it, but we ask that you would give us Christ today. Lord, for those who are far from you, I pray that you would send your Spirit to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment and give them the Lord Jesus. For those who are close to you, but feeling fearful doubts, I pray that you would eradicate those fears by reminding us that Jesus is here. Lord, in this moment, I pray that your Spirit would enable us to respond in a way that pleases you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.